God's presence is good. Can't think of anywhere I'd rather be than the presence of the Lord. If you want to turn in your Bibles, I have two texts to get us started here, and then I'll let you be seated. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and then I'm going to be reading a verse in Ephesians 5, and I'll let you be seated right after that. Happy Father's Day. It's good to be in church. It's good to be a man. It's good to be a dad. And it's not easy, but it is good. Two quick texts, and then I'll let you be seated as I go further into the Word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I'm reading in the New Living. It's a familiar text. It says, "So wherever you assemble, I want men to pray with holy hands, lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy." And if you would turn over to the book of Ephesians, a couple books away, chapter 5, verse 21, has a general principle that I think applies to the New Testament church. Ephesians 5 and verse 21 says, "And further, you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." We need to submit one to another. We need each other. If you don't have to do this, you can decide whether you want to submit to this instruction or not, I suppose. But if you can turn to the person next to you and say, "I need you." We need each other. You may be seated. I want to speak to you today about praying men. Praying men. The text in 1 Timothy is a familiar text about men praying with holy hands. For me as a Christian man, I've struggled with this verse for the 20 some odd years I've lived for God, because I don't feel very holy. If we're going to be honest with ourselves, we wrestle with the notion that we could be holy. And yet this text tells us that I can raise holy hands to God. Now you're probably not shocked that I'm going to talk about men and fathers today. It's Chuck and Nancy, am I correct? Did I get that correct? That's remarkable. I think the last time you were here, I preached about men. I don't do that every week. This is the second time this year. But it is Father's Day, in fairness. And so that's probably going to come up. And while we live in a society that currently denigrates men and calls men toxic, I'm very happy to celebrate men. And this is a day that I think we should do it all the time. I'm quite happy to celebrate men and masculinity and our fathers and just being a man in general. I think it's good to be a man. I think we need more men. So that's probably going to come up in my sermon here today. But in my prayers and preparation for this message, I didn't want to just pick a text and run. So I was praying about it, and I kept on struggling my way back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I really would like to try to do this in an expository manner, where I'm going to work my way through the first 8 verses of this chapter and contemplate what the book of 1 Timothy has to say to us. And so this is called expository preaching. This is something I've struggled with. I would like to get better at it. So we will see how we do today. My father-in-law, when I was a young man, married into the family business, he tortured me with this. He said, "Scott, you preach too many topical sermons. You need to learn expository." So he explained to me what to do. And he said, "For a while now, you're not allowed to do anything but preach expository at our church." And so I'd work on it. I remember a couple months in, I called him up. I said, "I have a great topical sermon." He said, "Great, save that for the future. You're still preaching expository." And he did this to me for over a year. It was quite exciting. So I want to go through 1 Timothy. I want to start by giving us the context. I think we should always try in the Word of God to get the context of every book of the Bible. So 1 Timothy is a New Testament letter from the Apostle Paul to a man that he was training in the Lord. He calls him his adopted or his spiritual son, Timothy. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, the first 3 verses, gives us the context. It says, 1 Timothy 1, verse 1 says, "This letter is from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, appointed by the command of God our Savior and by Christ Jesus our hope. It is written to Timothy, my true child in the faith. May God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give you grace, mercy, and peace. When I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and stop those who are teaching wrong doctrine. Timothy is one of our leadership books in the New Testament. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are typically grouped together as the pastoral epistles, and these are leadership books that give us an idea of how we should operate as leaders in the church. We use these as kind of a model. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. Ephesus is in the southwest corner of what we would call modern-day Turkey, and it was a huge, very important Roman city with many house churches. Timothy acts as a bishop over the house churches of Ephesus. His job there is to provide instruction. This was written towards the end of Paul's life. There's actually some controversy, and I've been actually studying this a lot lately. There's some controversy over exactly what Paul was doing in his life. There's actually some evidence in the Bible and out of the Bible that Paul did not spend all of the end of his life in prison. I've been learning about this. I haven't come to a final answer, and my final answer plus 5 cents gets you a nickel, but I will tell you, I find that there's a compelling story that Paul said in the Gospels, or not in the Gospels, in Paul's letters, he said, I am called to go to Gaul, and Gaul was a reference to Spain in his day, and he said he wanted to go to the Western Mediterranean or to Gaul, and there's some evidence that he was imprisoned in Rome, possibly released from prison, did actually make it west of Italy and preached, and then came back and managed to get himself arrested a second time, which would fit Paul's personality. And 1 Timothy, if you carefully read it, indicates that he may not be in jail at this time, whereas when you read in 2 Timothy, he's back in chains. And so, I don't know. I just throw that out there as something for you to think about. But Paul's writing to Timothy, giving him this instruction, and if you read 2 Timothy, it gets a little darker, and Paul is back in prison for certain in 2 Timothy. So he writes to Timothy, and he's over Macedonia, he's over Ephesus, this region, what we would call Turkey, and he's basically a leader. Timothy is a leader of all the different house churches, of all the pastors here. And that's the context, then, of this book. Paul is giving him instructions on how he should lead the church in his day. I think that's good for us. I need leadership. We need the Word of God in us. So we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and Paul gets very practical in the next 8 verses. He talks to us about what we should do and what God is looking for us to do. And this chunk of verses here, leading all the way down to the verse 8 with the holy hands, is kind of a big picture of what God's wanting in the world today. This 8-verse section here that we're going to do this morning in just a few minutes is the big picture. This is God's plan for us. And then verse 8 ends by talking about what the men should do. Verse 9 gets into a little bit about what the women should do. I want to say this, Paul talks to us where we're at. I think the principles behind each apply to both genders. I think women also should lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I think men also, verse 9, should show modesty and shamefacedness, and I think the principles behind these verses apply to both. I would hope they do. I think godly principles apply to everyone. But then God hits us where we live. If we were to be honest with ourselves and look at verse 8 and 9, there are some general differences that apply differently to the different genders. That's just the reality. I did not realize that was controversial, but to say that men and women are different has become more controversial in recent years. I thought that was the default, but here we are. Let's start with verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I'll be doing these in the New Living Translation. It says, I urge you first of all to pray for all people. As you make your requests, plead for God's mercy upon them and give thanks. This starts out as I think this is an incredibly appropriate New Testament philosophy that in the big picture of what God wants for us, prayer is number one. Prayer matters. Prayer changes things. I think sometimes we struggle with this. I think we sometimes wonder if prayer does anything. I would suspect that everybody in this place has prayed for something and not seen it happen. But I will tell you, the longer I live for God, the more I've seen that prayer changes things. I think prayer can change the world you live in, and I absolutely think prayer can change you. Prayer has changed me. I'm not the person I was because I prayed. I don't think God is a vending machine. You probably have not found that vending machine either, where you can order God around. Hasn't worked for me. But I will say that prayer does change things. I've seen miracles from prayer. I have testimony of multiple miracles that I've seen because of prayer. I have seen where praying to God and listening to God has absolutely been something that you can't explain through skepticism or sarcasm or whatever. I'm a skeptical person, and I've told you about that in previous sermons. When somebody says God did a miracle, my default human reasoning is probably not, but let's hear it out. And I'm not proud of that. That's just how I am as a person. My wife's default is, yes, God probably did do that. Let's hear it out. Between the two of us, I'm hoping for a more balanced perspective, or at least she helps me. But I have seen God answer prayer, and I have seen prayer work. I told our Sunday school this morning a story that I'd forgotten all about till Sunday school, where I was praying. I was driving around Grand Ledge when I was the outreach pastor, and I was praying for the city while doing my job one day. And when I drove by this one assisted living facility, God spoke to me and said, "You need to start a Bible study in there." Oh, okay. That's weird. I don't hear from God a lot. That's interesting. So I found out there was a lady in my church that lived in that assisted living facility. So I found out, her name was Tammy. So I went and found Tammy on Sunday and introduced myself. I barely knew her. And I said, "I'm wondering about starting a Bible study in the community room at your living at the place where you live. What do you think about that?" She said, "That would be great." I said, "You're the resident there. You can find out what it takes to do that." And so she went to the office the next day or whatever. This was a Sunday, so on Monday or Tuesday, she calls the office, and she says, "Can we start a Bible study?" And the lady said, "Yeah, but there's actually, I'm really glad you called. We've had a Bible study running here weekly for years, and this Thursday is the last one. Would you guys consider just taking it over?" And in communication, it came out that we would start up the very next Thursday. We didn't have to start a Bible study. We were just handed a Bible study. And the neat thing about it is that they said, "What you have to do," I said, "Well, what do we have to do?" And they said, "Well, you have to have music. You got to bring your own keyboard and a piano player." And it was just a year earlier that in prayer I asked this sweet lady over here to start learning how to play keyboard. And she looked at me like I was insane. And so she had been taking lessons and learning on her own. And so the very next week, we carried in our dinky little Casio keyboard and a little keyboard amp. And we had some choruses and some printed up. And we started out with, I don't know how many people were there. Do you know how many people came the first week? It's like 8 or 9 or? Yeah, so we had like 12 people who had been in Bible study for weeks and weeks. And we never even got to meet the old teacher. We wanted to meet them. We contacted them. We said, "We'd like to meet you and find out what was going on." Nope. They were tired of teaching the Bible study, and they left. But all the people coming were excited. And that Bible study is still going this week. Kendra's dad has taken that Bible study over, and that's still going today. And her playing there weekly was the beginning of her playing there weekly. That's where it started. But it was all through prayer. It was through answered prayer. I don't know what the statistical odds are that you would say, "I want to start a Bible study there," in the very next week. "Oh, yes, we have it, and we didn't have to pay a dime for it, and here we go." And there's people, I don't know how many contacts and connections we've made out of that. Prayer changes things. Prayer works. That's just one simple story. I don't know how compelling that is to you. That blew me away. I've seen over and over again that prayer does make things happen. I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. The Bible tells us that prayer is the starting point of spirituality. My pastor, Pastor Harper in Livonia, who pray for him, he's not feeling well today, and it's Father's Day. He said something a couple weeks ago. He said, I try to remember, he was quoting somebody else who said this. He said that if, how did he say this? He said, "Can you be a Christian and not pray?" He said this on a midweek. How can you possibly call yourself a Christian if you don't pray? And, you know, it's not something I've heard said out loud. I think he since gave me the source for that, and I forget it at the moment. But that is just a very basic part of Christianity. Pray, first of all, to pray. Number two, verse 2, it says, "Pray this way for kings and others who are in authority, so that we can live in peace and quietness, in godliness and dignity." So the beginning of this passage in 1 Timothy tells us that there is a that God has a plan for our society. He wants us to pray for kings. I think in America that would mean we should pray for presidents. I'm guessing that most everybody in this room has some strong opinion about the current president or the previous or both. I won't dare suggest which one you should have a strong opinion about, except I know we have strong opinions about our presidents now, and they haven't been as positive in recent decades. I submit to you that you should pray for your president, whether you like him or you don't. Our admiration, I do think we should respect the office of the president, no matter who's in the office, but you should pray for the president. We should pray for our country. We should pray for our leaders. We should pray for the Michigan Congress. We should pray that God would orchestrate the affairs of humans so that we can live peaceably in this society. I am thankful that we live in a free nation where we're still allowed to have church. I'm thankful that we're legally allowed to be a church. I would like to see that continue for a while. I don't know at what point this could be outlawed. I don't know. I was a little astounded when I was in Germany to find out that in the legal structure in Germany, there's only two churches allowed in Germany. You're either allowed to be Catholic or Protestant. Protestant means something different in Germany than it does here. In Germany, Protestant means Lutheran. There is one church organization called the Protestants. And as far as they're concerned, if you are Protestant, you're Lutheran. And it is a legally established church. So I was at an evangelical church that wasn't legally allowed to call itself a church. They had to be a nonprofit club. And so they don't show up in their phone books and in their indexes in the same set. You look up church in Germany, you see the Catholics and the Protestants, and that's it. And then you go down to the nonprofit clubs and you find out the building where we were meeting and the club we were in, because church is outlawed if you're not Lutheran there. The structure is even more different than that. If you are baptized Catholic or Protestant, your name goes on a legal record, and when you pay taxes, your tithe is automatically removed and submitted to the church. It's part of your taxes. And I'm not saying that I advocate this as a pastor. There's pastors who are like, "Ooh, I didn't know that was an option." But I don't think that's God's will, because Christianity is supposed to be a voluntary practice. In Germany, if you're baptized Catholic or Protestant, you have to hire a lawyer to stop paying tithes. It costs about $450 right now to stop paying tithes to your church in Germany, whether you've walked in the doors of the church in years. Can you imagine? To backslide in Germany, you have to hire a lawyer and pay decent money. So there was a lady that was at the church, the evangelical church where I was at, where I was teaching, and she said she was saving up money to hire a lawyer to stop paying tithes because she was baptized Protestant when she first arrived in Germany as a young person. I couldn't imagine that. I prefer, in a lot of regards, I suppose, I like America. I prefer the American system, where we're a free nation and you freely choose whether you go to church. I want the freedom to worship. I want people to be able to stay home. I don't want you to stay home, but I want to live in the kind of country where you decide whether you worship or not. I don't think that New Testament Christianity is supposed to be compulsory or legally or legislated. I think it should be free. And I would say that this is to live in peace and quietness, in godliness and dignity. I don't think mandatory church attendance leads to godliness. I think it leads to legalism and control and authoritarianism, and I don't think that's the New Testament plan. The New Testament plan is for you to decide who you're going to serve. So this is the plan, to live in peace and godliness and dignity. This is what I want. I hope this is what you want. Verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior. And here's the reason. Verse 4, for he wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. This is the plan. Legalistic Christianity, court-mandated Christianity, doesn't save your soul. If anything, it might make you resent it. If you hate the church and you want to sleep in every Sunday, then you ought to be able to go find a church that meets Sunday night or go find something else. You better, but it's up to you. Choose you this day who you will serve. That's Christianity. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. Does anyone know who he was addressing in that verse? I only realized this the other day. Actually, it was a week ago in Bible study. I never made the connection in Revelation 3, verse 20, when he said, I stand at the door and knock. Who's he talking to? This is you can yell it out. Who's he talking to in Revelation 3 and 20? He's talking to backsliders. That is addressed to a church. Revelation 3 and 20 is part of the seven mini-letters to the churches in the first three chapters of Revelation. He's addressing a backslid church. He's telling a church, I'm outside, I'm knocking, please let me in. That's terrifying. That means there's churches in this world that don't have Jesus, and he's on the outside wondering if he can get in. What are they doing in there? Bake sales? What is church without Jesus? He's on the outside because this is a voluntary practice. You have to decide whether you're going to let him in. This is his will. He wants, verse 4, everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. And then verse 5 tells us that truth. Verse 5 tells us, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And there's a whole lot in verse 5 that I can't preach about today, or I'll never get to the Father's Day part of this. But this verse tells us the very simple truth that there is one God out there, and that Jesus Christ, who mediates our sins, he's God in the flesh. We know that from a whole pile of verses. But it's in his humanity, as also a perfect man, that he lived the perfect human life and died the perfect human death to pay for our sins. If you're interested, I can get you the list of verses. There are five verses that describe the mediation for your sins. And all five verses that describe the mediation for your sins stress the humanity of Jesus Christ. Absolutely, Jesus Christ, Colossians 2, 8, and 9 says he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the image of the invisible God. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. The deity of Christ is not up for grabs. It's absolutely established in the scriptures. But the mediation for your sins was done in his flesh. He lived the perfect human life. He died the perfect human death. And that's what paid for your sins. Because you needed a human death to pay for your human sins. And so that's how that worked. So this is the plan. 1 Timothy 2 really gives us a big picture. God wants us to live for him. God wants us to have a spiritual life. God wants us to have great things. He wants us to pray. He wants us to be spiritual. He wants us to have godliness. He wants us to be free from sin. It sort of goes without saying here that if you need a mediator, it's because you're in trouble. 1 Timothy 2:5 doesn't make any sense unless I'm a sinner that needs mediation. And I am. I'm a sinner. And I'm sorry to say this. You're a sinner. I guess I'm not sorry to say it. I'm sorry it's true. I'm not sorry to say it. You're a sinner. You need mediation. You need somebody to pay the price for you. 1 Timothy 2:5 gives us that truth. This is the ultimate goal, that we should need salvation and that he has provided. And then verse 6 gives us that context then as we continue on. 1 Timothy 2:6 says, he gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message that God gave the world at the proper time. Why is it the proper time? Because this was the point when God's plan could finally go into practice. Prior to Rome, prior to the Roman Empire, Jesus could have come onto this earth and died for our sins, but it would have been very hard to get the word out. For the first time in human history, there was a common language. There were roads that you could travel. It was possible to travel them safely, and the world was united enough that you could get around with relative peace. Alexander the Great, who was only really great at one thing, conquered the known world and spread the Greek language everywhere in the known world. A couple hundred years after Alexander the Great, the whole world had people that could speak Greek. Turns out, speaking the same language helps considerably when you're trying to get along and spread a message. The only reason I could go to Paderborn and teach this summer was because the town they sent me to was right next to a British military base from World War II. And so I didn't have to speak in German, praise God, because the sprechening of the Deutsch is not very good up here. And so, but because there was a British naval, British Army base right outside of town since World War II, there were English-speaking people all over town. And so we had the Bible college where I taught was in English. Otherwise, there would not have been a lot of effective word going forth in Paderborn. My German is non-existent. I think I say Sprechen Sie Deutsch a little bit wrong. And I didn't get, and I will tell you, this didn't happen this trip, but there was a previous trip when I walked into a bakery one time and I pointed and I thought I said, "I would like one, please," in German. And the lady at the bakery's face turned bright red. She laughed really hard and walked out of the room and would not come back. And to this day, I still don't. I even asked Mitch Sayers when I was there what I possibly could have said, and he said, "I have no idea." He said, "I'm betting it was pretty good, though." You have to have a common language. So 1 Timothy 2:6, it was just the right time because the world had a common language. The world had roads for the first time. You could actually, if you were wealthy enough, go on vacation for the first time. Vacation, not a staycation. We've done those when we're broke. My wife and I have had a couple staycations in the last few years where we didn't go anywhere. But you could actually get on a boat and safely, conceivably travel somewhere, stay for a while. You couldn't take pictures yet. There was no tweeting. But you could go somewhere, see something, and come home. For the first time in human history. People don't realize how weird that was. We just take it for granted. You didn't get any frequent flyer miles, but you could actually go somewhere. When the Magi came to see the baby Jesus, they probably had an armed escort with them because they were bringing gifts and they were wealthy individuals. We don't know how many there were. We always say there were three wise men. There was more than one. They brought three gifts. There may have been up to 40 people traveling in a caravan because they brought money across the desert. But if you wanted to go, you could get on a boat and go on vacation. The day of Pentecost, the reason why there were people in Israel on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem was because there were Jews who had been scattered from previous centuries who would come home once a year on vacation. And they would stay for, now they were in fairness, they were loaded. Because these were Jews who would come home and stay for 5 to 6 weeks. And you got to have some money to come home, stay for 5 to 6 weeks. That's quite a vacation. And they would stay from Passover all the way through Pentecost and then travel back to wherever they came from. But this was the time period in which Christ entered this world, a world at peace, a world with a common language, a world where it was safe to travel, a world where you could actually spread the gospel to anyone who wanted to hear it. Praise God. Okay, I'm zooming in on my verses now. I'm doing pretty good. Verse 7, Paul reiterates his authority. I have been chosen. This is the absolute truth as a preacher and apostle to teach the Gentiles about faith and truth. Paul again reminds us of the leadership structure that existed in the church. He was an apostle called by God. The New Testament teaches a structured authority in the church. But again, it's not a national legalistic structure. It is voluntary. Did you know that there are four layers of leadership in the New Testament church alone? You know, I'm not necessarily pro-pope. I'm also not anti-pope. I'm not trying to be against any one particular group. But there is kind of a movement in Christianity to be against anything resembling an institutional religion. Say, well, we don't want structure in the church. We want to just get together and sing kumbaya and then do whatever. But there actually is a call in the New Testament for an institutional church. There's four levels in the New Testament. Paul is over Timothy. And he puts Timothy in as a bishop over all the house churches of Ephesus, over all the pastors in Ephesus. So Paul's an apostle, then you have a bishop, then you have pastors, then you have a church. If you want to count that, you're almost at five levels. Because then Paul puts himself in subjection to the council of the apostles in Jerusalem. There's structure in place here, but it's all voluntary. The Bible says that you need spiritual authority in your life. Now, you have to pray about who that is, whether you trust me or somebody else. And I would, you know, that's a decision you have to make in your life. But if you want to be part of the New Testament plan in the church, you need to be part of the church. This is the body of Christ. I want to be part of the body of Christ. I don't want to be a thumb out in a field by myself. I want to be plugged into this thing. That's God's will for us. The reason you've heard the name of Jesus at whatever point in your life, the reason you've heard the name of Jesus is because somebody was called to come here first and preach. And they were supported by a church that paid for them. The only reason most of this planet has heard the name of Jesus is because somebody said, I'm going to give to support a missionary. Over the last 300 years, we have taken Christianity from being a mildly broken European religion to being the only global religion. The only global religion. We're the only religion. Christianity is the only religion that has no geopolitical center, no official language, no official translation. You might have an official translation. That's fine. You're welcome. There is no official translation on the planet. There's no language. There's no headquarters. There's no geopolitical center. I know the Americans think we're the geopolitical center. I got news for you. The rest of the planet is happy to have church without us. In fact, African missionaries are joking that it's time to start sending missionaries back to America. Everybody in Africa knows who Jesus is. They're worried there's people in Detroit that don't. And it's because we've obeyed the gospel. Go ye into the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Paul reminds us of this. This is the plan. So all of this leads up to verse 8 and verse 9. And I'm going to talk about verse 8 today because I'm talking about the men. But verse 8 and verse 9 is the application of what you should then do. This is God's plan. He wants to save people. He wants people in church. He wants us to pray. He wants godliness in our lives. He wants all of these things. And then what do you do? Now we get down to brass tacks Christianity. Prayer is certainly part of it, but verse 8 gets into a very specific list of things that I want us to consider as we finish up here today. We're going to pray for our men in a little bit. I'll give you a little bit of a warning, guys, if you're a little bit. So, and I want our whole church to, if you will, to get up and help me together. I want to pray for our men, our dads, but also all our men. We live in a culture where it's hard to be a man. It's also hard to be a woman in this culture. It's hard to be a Christian in this culture. It's hard to be human in this culture. But it's hard to be a man in this culture where we're told that we're the problem. And I don't think we're the problem. Verse 8 says this. So wherever you assemble, I want men to pray with holy hands, lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. This is the first practical application. The first seven verses give us the reason, and then verse 8 and verse 9 give us two practical applications. I want men, everywhere you assemble, to pray with holy hands, lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. I want us to break these down a little bit and think about this. Wherever you assemble, I've already talked about the church. Our goal in this day is to get together. I need you. I hope you might need me. I definitely need you. We need to assemble. Hebrews chapter 10 says that even as the day is approaching, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some do. We need to be the church. We need to get together. We need to encourage each other. We're better Christians when we're connected to the body of Christ. I need you. We need to assemble. We need to be the church. And then the other sentence, I want men to pray. I like just those three words. I want men. I could have preached the whole sermon on just those three words. Because we're in a culture that sounds like it doesn't want men. But I'm going to tell you, God wants men. Men are not toxic. I know that's the phrase we keep hearing, and I'm sorry if you've heard it too much. Men are not toxic. Men are awesome. Men are amazing. Men build the world. Men change the world. Men work hard. Men provide. Men protect. Men make things happen. I think there are a tremendous number of qualities that we can celebrate in men. And I think it's part of God's plan. The Bible ultimately says that men are made in the image of God. And so I can see it being a very natural connection that in a society that doesn't want much God anymore, they're going to want to diminish and reduce the influence of anything made in God's image. Well, there goes the men. Men are amazing. And I want us to celebrate masculinity. This world needs more real men. We need more masculinity, not less. And to the degree that we can celebrate that, I think we can reach people and connect with people. We have a whole bunch of young men in this world who are disconnecting from society in a way that's never happened before in the human race. There's a whole group of men under the age of 35 that are systematically disconnecting from the world. And the parents are praying to God for wisdom on how to get them out of the basement. And what do we do with these guys? They're not getting a job. They're not getting skills. They're not dating. They're not getting a driver's license. I've never understood this. It is inconceivable to me. My driver's license appointment was on October 9th, 1991. My birthday is October 8th. The reason I didn't get my driver's license on October 8th, because in that year, it was a Sunday. And so my driver's license appointment, I took off school without my school's permission. And on October 9th, Monday morning, I did my driver's license exam and played hooky and then had to deal with the penalties at school afterwards. I didn't care. I was getting my license. I did not wait. Now, I'm not saying that's the most important thing in the world, but to me it was at the time. My dad wouldn't teach me how to drive. I had a stick shift. I couldn't figure out how to drive. My dad wouldn't teach me, so I opted to drive around our house and tear up his lawn and take the whooping that got me in exchange for knowing how to shift the car. A couple of weeks later, I was at breakfast, and my dad said, "Who's been driving?" Looking out the window in the backyard, he said, "Who's been driving around the house?" And the gig was up. I said, well, I got ground. I don't think he gave me a whooping. I think I got a pretty bad grounding for it. But I knew how to shift. He wouldn't teach me. I was going to get my freedom. But we live in a society. There's actually a name for these, for guys that are disconnecting. Does anybody know what the name is? The curiosity? It's an actual abbreviation. It's got five letters in it for guys who are disconnecting from mainstream society. Anybody know? You're smiling over here, but no abbreviation. Do you know the abbreviation? What? No. It's called MGTOWs. MGTOW. And there's a whole culture of them on the internet. They're called men going their own way. And statistically, they're talking about this number being between 25 and 35% of men between the ages of 18 and 35. That's going to cause some problems. We are going to end up paying for this as a culture at some point. Because guys who don't know how to be guys are going to end up supremely unhappy. And they and us and everybody else is going to have to deal with it. I'm going to say there is a better way for guys. And I want to reach some of these guys. I can't reach all 35% of them, but I want to reach some of these guys and say, God's got something more for you. God has a plan for you. You could do something awesome with your life. You can be a world builder, a world changer, a provider, an example, a leader, a mentor, a coach. You can do something with your life. You have the possibility. Guys have the power to do a lot of good in this world if we can get on board with the program. Plus, I have two daughters. And I'm going to have to eventually put up with possibly up to two putzes that might marry them. This is just the reality of it. I'm going to have to work through it, and I don't want them to be putzes. I'm hoping putz isn't a dirty word. I don't know. If it is, you can tell me after church in Jesus' name. God wants men. Men matter. He doesn't just want men. God wants men to pray. We should be spiritual leaders. We should pray. We should lift up holy hands. Well, I don't feel like my hands are holy. Well, then you're doubting what Jesus did for you. This is a faith effort. When I worship God and I raise holy hands, I don't do this because Scott Lynn's something good. I'm a filthy, rotten sinner. I'm a bad person saved by grace. These are holy because God said they're holy. It sure isn't because of me. All I'm doing is embracing the message of Scripture and faith. I can be a holy vessel because God can do a work in me. I don't know if I have it here. I wanted to read a prayer. Could I please tell me in Jesus' name that I saved it? Oh, I didn't save it. It was a prayer that I read that I thought was fantastic. I'm going to try to do it from memory. When I was preparing for this lesson, I forgot to copy and paste it into my notes. And it was somebody praying, and they said, God, I want you to know that I haven't sinned yet today. I haven't lusted. I haven't been prideful. I haven't used any curse words. I haven't been haughty. I haven't been angry. I haven't spoken any coarse language. I haven't done anything wrong yet today, God. But I'm about to get out of bed, and I'm afraid of where this will go next. Can you help me today? And I was reading this prayer, and it's, you know, you're kind of like at the beginning of it. I had the same look on my face you had. I was like, really? Where is this going? I haven't gotten out of bed yet, though, God, and I don't know where this is going to go next. These are holy hands because God declares it, because his word is true, because the sacrifice of Calvary is bigger than your sins. And if you will let God work in your life, you can lift up holy hands. Anybody here have holy hands? That was a test. Most of you just failed. Did anybody here have holy hands? It's getting a little better. There you go. Yeah. If you believe in Jesus and you're giving your life to him, these get to be holy hands. But now we got to practice this. Wherever we gather, I want men to pray, and the ladies too. But the ladies don't seem to have a problem with the holy hands part. They're up there doing the Tim Hawkins thing, washing the windows or whatever, if you know about the Tim. It's the men that we have a harder time with. I want men to pray with holy hands. I'm coming to a close. Sister Kendra, if you would rescue us. We need to not doubt the work of Christ. We need to raise holy hands to God. We need to trust that his word is true. And it says, lift it up to God. We need to get better at praying. I don't know if we need to get a church chiropractor, but we have a lot of downward-facing neck issues in the church where we come to the altar and we look down a lot. And we got to get better at looking up and looking around. I think God thinks more highly of you than you do. Now, I do it some, too. I come and I pray, and sometimes it's just introspective, and that's fine. But I'm going to tell you that there is a victory that comes if you adopt the posture of victorious living. There's something to be said for looking up to God and praising him with all your heart. When you look down, there is a mental connection to your posture, a connection of, you know, of defeatism. But if you'll look up, you know, God's everywhere. So you are looking at the exact same percentage of God when you look down as you look up. Plus your eyes are closed. So you understand that this is more about human psychology than about divine location. God is not more thickly in the ceiling tiles of this room than he is in the floor. But if you adopt a posture of always looking down, it affects everything else you do. When we prayed, we were in Paderborn, and we did this Bible college thing, and there were a lot of people that came, but there were seven people that came from a couple different churches that wanted the Holy Ghost. And every single, and I was, it was kind of exciting to see, because I didn't realize it until after I got home, but every single person that came to the Paderborn Bible College that needed the Holy Ghost got it. Every single one. There was one person that wanted the Holy Ghost that didn't get it. They showed up on the last church service of the 2 weeks we were there. And I think they'll get it. They're on their way. I think the Holy Ghost is for everyone. I really believe that. But I will tell you, when I was watching people pray for the Holy Ghost, the people who looked up and prayed with an open heart had an easier time letting God move in their life. And that's not because God loved them more, because he doesn't. It's because they positioned themselves at a place where they could receive a blessing from God. So when it says, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, that is a victorious posture. And it is worth your while to take the Word of God seriously. I want everyone here, ladies and men, boys and girls, everybody here, to pray with lifted hands. Look up, the Bible says, your redemption draweth nigh. And then the last part it says here, it says, without wrath and without doubting. This is really hitting the men where it counts, because we're the ones that are going to doubt. I'm speaking in broad generalities here, but in general, I think the men are more skeptical of the moving of God. We're also more skeptical of the leadership structure. We're more skeptical to say, well, why is he the pastor? Why does he or she get the microphone? What's going on there? And I think there's a place where we need to say, God, I'm going to let you be God, and I'm not. I had a guy say to me once, I'm smarter than that preacher. Yeah, okay. You might be. There's no doubt in my mind that there's somebody here who might get up and be a better orator than me, and be a better preacher than me. You can be smarter than me. Absolutely. Most definitely within the realm of possibility. But that doesn't mean that God's not moving. And instead of sitting around and doubting, I want to know what God's going to do next. If you come here long enough, I hope this is not the case, but I'm just going to tell you prophetically, this is probably true. If you come here long enough, you're going to hear somebody, possibly me, say something dumb into this microphone. It will happen. Statistically, it'll probably be me because I'm the one doing the most speaking into the microphone. So that's just fantastic to know that if you come here long enough, I'm going to say something dumb into this microphone. And now it gets to be on the internet, and I have to live with it forever. That's terrifying. I have not yet made any really bad foibles into a microphone while preaching. I've been told that means my worst days are ahead of me. Because I'm going to eventually say something really accidentally inappropriate, and then that's not getting posted on the internet, I hope. But the truth of the matter is, God still moves through preaching. You can be smarter than the preacher, and God still moves through preaching. Even if there's mistakes, even if they're not perfect, you can hear prophecy, and a prophetic utterance in the church can be wrong. Study the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. It says, judge whether the message be of God. Well, I thought that was from the Holy Ghost. Yeah, going through a human vessel, it could be wrong. God can still move through flawed vessels. Not only can he loves it. And so I don't want us to have wrath and doubting. The Word of God doesn't want us to have wrath and doubting. The Word of God wants us to take the posture of saying, okay, God, I'm going to lift up holy hands anyway. I want to see what you're going to do. You're still worthy of the praise. Well, the preacher says something stupid. Yep, you're still worthy of the praise. Well, I don't agree with everything that's going on. Okay, he's still worthy of the praise. We can still take the attitude that God's doing great things, even through flawed human leadership. Thank God he can do great things through flawed human leadership. The only reason I get to be here is because God can do great things through flawed human leadership. That gives me a great reason to praise God. If you would stand, I need to shut this down. And I want us to pray for our men. I want us to pray for everybody, and we're going to do that in a moment. But I would like all our men, fathers, younger men, single men, I want us to pray for our men this Father's Day. I want you to pray for some of these younger men that prophetically, they're going to be dads. Statistically, there's some dads coming in this room, and they need prayer too. So if you're a father here, if you're a man in this church, you're a young man in this church, I want you to come up, and we're going to pray for you. And I would like our church family to gather around behind them, all our ladies. I want us to pray for our men. I want us to pray for our dads, that God would bless them. I want us to pray for all these men. We need prayer. We live in a society that is caustic to men. We live in a society that says this is the problem. I'm saying this is the answer. Great, strong men are going to be a blessing to the kingdom of God. They're going to be a blessing to our town, our families, our marriages, our homes. What a great group of men. I'm proud of you. I appreciate you being here. Ladies, if you could gather around and pray. Sister Meredith, would you come up and play on the keyboard so Sister Kendra can pray with us? That's good submission right there. She's really mad at me right now. But I want us to pray, and I want Sister Kendra to pray, because I'm going to come down here and join the guys here. And so in terms of spiritual authority, she's number two around here. And I want her, I'm going to hand her the microphone in a second. That's your 14-second warning. And I want her to pray, and I want all of us to pray.